You're not on? They turned me on, there we go. Are you on?
I believe so.
Yes, sir, right, okay. We did a long series through the book of Ephesians, and I said after we got finished with that, it took us a good little while to get through that. I want to give our guys a chance to preach some, and so they're going to be preaching some on Sunday nights. I'll be preaching some. They'll be preaching some. And we have a good staff, and I appreciate our staff, and they give us the Word of God, and I appreciate that. They live in the Word of God, and they walk in the Word of God, and they're willing to be able to deliver it, and I appreciate that. And I had asked Brother Burrell to preach for us tonight, so I appreciate him. And he, for those who are new, again, you don't see him very often. He's back with the Children's Church. Yeah, on Wednesday nights, he's back with Youth Ablaze with the teens. So Sunday school, he's with the teens. And then during church, he's with the lower elementary. And then he's back with the teens on Wednesday night. Of course, he's worked with the Seasoned Saints. And I just appreciate him and Miss Hannah for being part of our ministry. And I appreciate it. Give us what's on the Lord's heart.
Thank you, sir.
Pastor, appreciate it. Love you, too.
Well, it's good to be here tonight. Amen. I am thankful, Pastor, for the opportunity to preach, even though he did put me up on Super Bowl Sunday. You know, that's like the hardest Sunday night to preach because nobody's mind is there. Everybody's mind is on the game. But I am thankful for the opportunity to preach. And I do have to ask, though, who in here tonight is pulling for the Panthers? Anybody? Anybody here pulling for the Panthers by show of hands? Amen. There are a few saved people in here. Praise the Lord. And now, who's pulling for the Broncos? Anybody? God rest your souls. Amen. And who in here doesn't give a flip either way? All right. I have a Bible verse for you. Choose you this day whom you will pull for. All right. But as for me and my house, we will pull for the Panthers. But anyways, I've lived now through just 24 Super Bowls, which it's almost half of them. And I've been in church on Sunday night for every one. I've never seen a whole one in its entirety, and it won't hurt me to miss another one. Super Bowl Sunday is kind of special to me, though, for a completely different reason. It was on a Super Bowl Sunday night in February of 2010, February 6th, that I preached my very first sermon. And Super Bowl Sunday night, 2010, at Yost White Baptist Church in Salisbury, North Carolina. You know, the South is just different. You know that. It's just a different place. And down south, they believe you learn how to preach kind of like learning how to swim, right? The best way to teach somebody to swim is just take them out there to the end of the dock, and you just chuck them in the water. And they have two choices, right? Sink or swim. And that's the way they feel about preaching. And I was 18 years old when I announced my call to preach. So about 2 weeks after my 18th birthday, I went forward in service, and I announced my call to preach. And less than a week later, the pastor said, "We're going to have you preach the last Sunday night in January." And I said, "For how long?" And he said, "The whole service." And my heart just, I could feel my heart beating in my throat, okay? I mean, it just boom, right there. I was as nervous as I could be. Well, the last Sunday night of January rolled around and it snowed. You know, probably like 2 inches, the whole state of North Carolina closed down. And I was like, "Thank you, Lord. This is a sign from God." And so I went back to the church on Wednesday night and he said, "Look, we just postponed it. You're going to preach this Sunday night." I didn't know anything about preaching, and I had just announced my call to preach. I was scared to death, and my life verse at that time was 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I thought, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that means there's 58 verses in the chapter. It's almost 60 verses. If I preach 30 seconds on each verse, that's almost 30 minutes. So I said, "All right, that's what I'm going to do." So I did. I got up there Sunday night. I read 1 Corinthians 15:58, and the first word is "therefore." And I said, "Now we're going to go find out what that therefore is there for." And so we went all the way back to verse 1, and I preached through all 58 verses, and I went for about 40 minutes. And I got done, and people were congratulating me and saying praise the Lord, and I was like, okay. Well, the next day was Monday, and I went back to work. I worked at Chick-fil-A After school. And I had a good Christian friend at work, and he asked me, he said, "Hey, how'd it go last night?" I said, "Well, I think it went okay." I said, "But I hope they don't ever ask me to preach again." And I said, "Why?" I said, "Because I done told them everything I know about the whole Bible." I told them every story I knew. I told every illustration, every joke I knew. I said, "Man, I hope nobody ever asks me to preach again, because I'm at a loss for words. I ain't got nothing left to say." But the Lord's been faithful. He really has. I mean, I really thought that was it. I don't know what else to say. But God's been good. I counted it up last year alone. The Lord allowed me to preach here at the church between Sunday school and teens and seasoned saints and all that, over 100 sermons. And I don't even know how that's even possible, except for that God's word is inexhaustible, and the Holy Spirit is unbelievable. You know, the truth of the matter is I never should have been a preacher by any standards. I'm not that kind of person. I wasn't ever a really outgoing person as a kid. I was homeschooled for 2 years, a freshman and sophomore year of high school, and I loved it. I loved being homeschooled for the simple reason that I didn't have to see people unless I wanted to. I was a homebody. I never wanted to go out except for to deer hunt, okay? I would leave the house to go deer hunting, but that's not a very, you don't need many social skills to do that. I wasn't a very outgoing person. I didn't want to have to deal with people. My junior year, my mom got sick of homeschooling me, and she said, "You're going back to school." And so I went to a new school my junior year, and I was so nervous about going to school that for the first 2 weeks of school, I would get physically sick every morning before. I couldn't eat breakfast because I would throw it up. And my dad would say, "What is your problem?" And I said, "I don't want to have to talk to people. What if the teacher asks me a question I don't know the answer to? Or what if I don't get along?" You know, I was just so nervous about interacting with people. It would make me physically sick. And so when the Lord said, "Hey, you know, I want you to be a preacher," when the Lord started dealing with my heart, I said, "God, you've got the wrong guy. All right, go pick on somebody else. I want to dig ditches or be a welder. I want to have a job where I don't have to talk to people." And now the Lord called me to be a preacher, so that's all I ever have to do is talk to people. But it's interesting. It's just, it's unbelievable. But the Lord sees things in us sometimes that we don't see in ourselves. Amen? Amen. And God's been so good. I know this for a fact, that I wouldn't be anything without my wife, okay? Whatever I am is because that's what she made me. It's kind of like I heard a story about George and Barbara Bush. They were, while he was president back in the late 80s, early 90s, he was in Texas, and they were in limo one. And they were driving through the state of Texas, and they stopped at a gas station near their hometown there in Texas. And it was back in the days when a guy would come out and pump your gas for you. It was a full-service station. And the guy came out, and he started pumping the gas, and Barbara reached over and hit George. And she said, "You see that guy? That's one of my old high school boyfriends." And George started laughing. He said, "Just imagine if you'd have married him. You'd be married to a gas station attendant." And she laughed and she said, "George, no, if I'd have married him, he'd be president." But, and that's the truth, man. That's the truth in my life, brother. I know I give her a hard time sometimes, but I'd be in a mess without her. Take your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in your Bibles tonight. It's the last chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. Have you ever been in a situation, while you're turning, just think about this question. Have you ever been in a situation where you asked yourself the question, "How in the world did I get here?" You ever found yourself in a situation where you just think, "What did I do to end up here? How did I get here? I mean, what did I do to get to this point?" I remember when I was in about the seventh grade, I was sitting in English class, the last hour of the day at school, and I already expressed the fact that I disliked school. And I was sitting in English class the last day of school when I was bored to tears. You know that feeling. The teacher's up there talking, and I don't even know what she's saying. It was the last hour of the day. I was ready to go home. I was ready for the bell to ring and to get out of school. And there, you know, the class periods were about 50 minutes, and we were about 20 minutes into it. There's 30 minutes left in class, and it just feels like the class is just dragging on. And the person who usually sat in front of me in that particular class was gone that day. And so there was an empty desk in front of me. And then in front of that desk, there was a girl sitting there whose name was Emily Miller. And Emily Miller was a girl who I really didn't know that well, but she sat in front of me in class that day, and I was just kind of staring at the back of her head. And I realized that day that she had extremely thick hair. I'm not talking about just thick hair. It was thick black hair, and I mean it was like AstroTurf, okay? It was thick. And she had her hair pulled back in this ponytail, right? And it was this thick black ponytail hanging down the back of her neck, and it was about that big around. And I thought, that is a huge ponytail. I mean, that is thick. And then the thought occurred to me, I wonder if I threw a pencil into that ponytail, if it would stick. You know, seventh grade boys, right? And so the desk had this little drawer, and so I looked around. Teacher was up there just yapping. And so I open up the drawer, and I reach in, I grab a pencil. And I look around, and I catch the eye of one of my buddies, and I was like, watch this. Choop, the pencil flies through the air, and it sticks right in that ponytail. And she didn't even notice it. That's how thick her hair was. Just sticks, thump, right there. And we're giggling, you know. It's like, you know, kids, you know, they're giggling in the back of class. And so I get the attention of a couple other guys. And I reach down into the drawer, and I pull out another one. And I look around, and I chunk it one more time. Choop, and it sticks again, and she still doesn't notice it. And so this is great. It just, the class just picked up. So I reach down, and I grab the third pencil. This is like my last one, right? And I shut the drawer, and I get ready to throw it. And I chuck it, and it's in midair. It's sailing through the air. And one of my buddies goes, you know, Snickers or whatever. And when he did that, Emily turned like that. And that pencil goes, boom, right there in the side of her head. Not good. Sharp number two pencil, you know, the whole nine yards. Sticks right there. Bam, it bounces off her head. And maybe it caused a little blood. I can't remember. But she was not happy. And she said, Stephen threw a pencil. You know how girls are. Stephen threw a pencil at me. And Miss Atkins was our teacher. And she came over there. And she said, did you throw a pencil at her? And then about that time, she realizes there's two sticking in her hair. And it was bad. And so she grabs me. And she takes me down to the principal's office. And sits me down on a couch outside the principal's office. And goes in. Tells the principal what happened. He says, I'll deal with it in just a minute. He was busy. She walks out, and she just kind of gives me this look, walks out of the principal's office. And I'm sitting there on the couch outside the principal's office, and there's a clock on the wall. And I look up at that clock, and it's about 5 minutes till 3. The bell's about to ring. And I think, how did I get here? If I would have just waited 30 minutes, the bell would have rung. School would have been over. And I would have been done. I would have been on my way home, had a good day, no repercussions. But because I had done that, I was going to go into the principal's office. I was going to get demerits. I was probably going to get detention. And then my parents were going to find out. And then I was going to get my tail tore up at home. And I just knew it was going to be a bad situation. And I sat there watching the hands of the clock turn. And I thought, how did I get here? I mean, this is ridiculous. And, you know, throughout our lives, sometimes we find ourselves asking that question. Sometimes I find myself asking that question about other people's lives. Maybe I'll go home to North Carolina for a vacation, and this has happened to me, unfortunately, a couple times, and I'll run into somebody, and I'll see them, and I can barely recognize them because they've chosen a different path in life. Their bodies are marked with tattoos, and they've been and I look at that person, and I look at where they're at in their lives and the choices that they have made, and I think, how did they get there? They grew up in a home like I grew up in, and they grew up in a family like I grew up in, and they grew up in a church like I grew up in, and I think, how did they get there? I mean, how did they go from a godly home? And I know people who not long ago were saying they were called to ministry and in Bible college, and now they're questioning whether or not they even believe in God. And I look at those people and I say, how did they get there? In the book of 2 Chronicles, this is a how did they get there moment. When I read this passage of Scripture, I look at Israel and specifically here the nation of Judah, the Jewish people, and I say, how did they get there? I mean, how could this have happened? If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says these words, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck, and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, on top of all of that, all the chief of the priests, and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people, and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. You go back to verse 16, the Bible says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And then those last five words, till there was no remedy. Till there was no remedy. The title of my message this evening is this, The Point of No Return. The Point of No Return. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the message. Father, I thank you this evening for the opportunity I have to stand behind this pulpit and preach the word, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that as I stand here this evening, I can stand with confidence, Lord, not in myself or my abilities or anything like that. But Lord, I can stand here this evening with confidence, Lord, because you made a promise that when your word goes forth, it will never return void. And as long as I'm preaching the word this evening, Lord, I can claim that promise that it will go forward and it will do its work. So, Lord, I pray that as I preach this evening, your Holy Spirit would take the word and he would apply it any way he sees fit to any life that's here this evening, Lord. I pray, Lord, that he would walk down every aisle and peer into every heart. Do the work of the divine surgeon, Lord, as only you can do. Lord, I pray that you would just allow these people to leave this place not saying that that was a great message, but saying we serve a great God. And thanking you, Lord, rejoicing because of something they saw in the Word tonight. And I will thank you for it. Lord, I'll be very careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory for anything accomplished tonight, Lord, because I know that if anything is going to be accomplished tonight of any eternal value, it will be because of you and not me. And I'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. My father and I have a really good relationship. We always have. And I'm very, very close to my dad. And we a father and a son have a natural bond, and if a father will nurture that bond in such a way, it just gets stronger over the years. And I guess those of you in here that have raised boys would know that. But me and my father just have this bond. And I'm the oldest of four, and after me are two sisters, and my only brother is 14 years younger than me. So for most of my life, it was just me and dad. I was the only boy, and I spent a lot of time with my dad. And so we have a really great relationship. But my relationship that I have had and enjoyed with my father has not been without its boundaries. My relationship with my dad had a set of boundaries, and his relationship with all of his kids have boundaries. There were rules of conduct in our household, and they were all from the Word of God, and he would constantly point to the Scripture saying, this is why we have this rule, and we were to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. We were not supposed to talk back to mom and dad. We were supposed to listen and obey the first time, and we had these boundaries, these rules, and we were free to live our lives. We were free to enjoy our childhood any way we wanted to, as long as we were enjoying our childhood within those boundaries. But, as kids often do, we push those boundaries. And sometimes we would even cross those boundaries. And sometimes we would break those rules. And my father would always warn me. He would say, Stephen, I told you not to do that. I told you not to say that. I told you not to talk back to your mother like that. I told you that you're not allowed to go there and you're not allowed to do that and you're not allowed to watch that. And he would reiterate those boundaries to me and he would warn me. But as little boys often do, in spite of my father's warnings and in spite of his pleadings with me, I would continue to push those boundaries until I reached on my dad's scale of justice what I call the point of no return. And And I would push, and my dad's a man, he really is slow to wrath. He's like my heavenly father in many ways. He's not a quick-tempered man. But I would push the boundaries, and I would push the limits so far till I reached on his scale of justice the point of no return. And when I reached the point of no return, he would say something like this, "Go to my room." And then I would go to his room, and I knew what was coming. And he would come into the room, and he would take off his belt. You know, all the belt loops. And then, I don't know if y'all ever had a dad that did this, but he would wrap it around his hand like this, okay? Get the slack out of it a little bit. And then he'd bend me over that bed, and he was going to tan my hide. Brody's here tonight. Brody was talking to me a while back about tanning hides. I said, call my dad. He's an expert. He tanned mine enough times, okay? I really didn't say that. He was going to tan my hide. I was going to get it. And I deserved it because I had been pushing the boundaries. He wasn't going to abuse me. He was going to apply the rod of correction to the seat of learning. But in that moment, I would often look at my dad and I would say, Dad, I'm sorry. Okay, listen, I apologize. I know I shouldn't have said that. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I shouldn't have gone there. I know I shouldn't have been involved in that. Dad, I'm sorry. And then I would start making promises. I promise that I will never do that again. I promise I will never say that again. I promise from here on out, I will literally be an angel. I would start making promises. I would say anything I could say. I would make any promise I thought might keep my dad from punishing me. But once I had reached that point on my dad's scale of justice, it didn't matter what I said. It didn't matter the apologies I made. It didn't matter the promises I made. I was going to be punished. I was going to be chastised for my actions. I had reached, on my father's scale of justice, the point of no return. In 2 Chronicles, the nation of Israel, and now the nation of Judah, they have entered into a covenant relationship with their heavenly Father. God has entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. But his relationship with Israel was not without boundaries. Take your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 really quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy means second law. God gives his law to his people a second time. But in Deuteronomy, God is talking about what we call the Palestinian covenant. His covenant between him and his people as they enter into the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 1, the Bible says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land." Jump down to verse 9. The Bible says, he goes through this covenant, and then the Bible says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, and from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. That he may," this is what God wants to do with the children of Israel. This is the covenant. "That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." Verse 16, this is where it gets deep. "For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt." We've been down there to Egypt. "And how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone and silver and gold which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart and add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Under heaven, that's a big deal there. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. God, you can go back to 2 Chronicles 36. In Deuteronomy 29, God enters into this covenant relationship with his people. He says, look, guys, we are going to go into the land together, God and us. We're going to go into this land of Canaan. And when we get to that land of Canaan, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you like you have never experienced before. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people, and I want to establish you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to grow you. And it's going to be like nothing you have ever experienced before. But along the way, you've noticed that down in Egypt and these nations that we've been passing by, they don't worship the way we do. They've got gods of wood and of stone, of gold and of silver. They're called idols. And we don't worship idols. You worship the one true living God. And I want you to know that when you get into that land and we enter into this covenant, that you're not supposed to worship these idols. And if you worship these idols, you are going to be crossing the boundaries of my covenant relationship with you. And when you cross the boundaries of my covenant relationship with you, you are going to have to be punished. I will warn you. I will send messengers and I will send prophets to warn you, hey, you're crossing the boundary. Hey, you're crossing the line. Hey, you're crossing the boundaries that I have pre-established. You're breaking the covenant. And God says, I will warn you. But you can get to a point where you've crossed the boundary so many times as a nation. You've crossed the line so many times as a nation where I will come to a point where I have no choice but to punish, to chastise, and to discipline with you. That's why 2 Chronicles 36 is a how did they get their moment. Because God's intention was never for them to go to Babylon. God's intention was never for them to go into captivity. That was never God's plan for them. God's plan was to establish them and to enjoy a covenant relationship with them. But he had to put them into captivity in Babylon. He had to punish them for crossing his boundaries. Just like the nation of Israel was able to go from enjoying God's richest blessings. By the way, when the book of 2 Chronicles begins, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, Solomon has just become the king of the nation of Israel. The temple is being built. The land is at peace. They have no enemies. They have no threats. And in chapter number 7 of 2 Chronicles, the Bible says that the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple. And when the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple, he brings this covenant relationship to its fullest point. But somewhere between 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, a span of about 430 years, Israel has gone from experiencing God's richest blessings to experiencing his harshest judgment. And that leaves me asking the question, how did they get there? How did they go from blessing to judgment? How is that even possible? Well, the same way it's possible for the nation of Israel is the same way it's possible for you and me. To go from experiencing the richest blessings of God in our lives to experiencing the harshest judgments of our lives. The way Israel got from point A to point B was not one big decision to say, you know what, God? I think I'm just going to go serve the idols of the land and turn my back on you. That's not how it happened. Instead, it was a series of small, unnoticeable, almost imperceptible steps in the wrong direction until they had tipped the scales of God's justice against them to where he reached a point where he says, folks, I've tried. I've tried to show you mercy. I've tried to show you grace. I've sent warnings unto you, and you have ignored them. And you've reached a point where there is no return. There's no remedy. I'm going to have to punish you. Now, I have to say this, that by experiencing God's judgment, I in no way mean that we can lose our salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the day that Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he took away any eternal penalty for my sin, and I couldn't go to hell tonight if I tried to do that. But I believe the Bible is clear when it teaches that just because Jesus has removed the eternal penalties of our sin, he has not removed the present day consequences of our sinful choices. And the Bible says that He will punish, He will chastise us, He will discipline us for sinful choices that we make today. This does not affect our salvation. I'm going to heaven when I die, but as I live this life, if I make sinful choices, I will reap the discipline and the chastisement of God. Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So how do we get there? How does a person go from being the object of God's richest blessings to experiencing God's harshest judgments? I want you to notice me from this passage of Scripture, three steps on the path to this point of no return. Number one, the first step on the path to the point of no return is a deceptive pridefulness. A deceptive pridefulness. In verse 11, the Bible says these words, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. At the root of the Jewish nation's trouble was a very deceptive problem, and that very deceptive problem was the subtle, deceptive problem of pride. Judah, at this time in their history, was what you would call a tributary nation to the Babylonian Empire. They had become so weak as a nation, they had become so frail as a nation, they had gone so far away from God as a nation, that they were spiritually, physically, and militarily weak. And so the nation of Babylon had made a deal with them, so to speak. Hey, look, we're not going to crush you, even though we definitely have the power to do that, as long as you kind of won't crush us. They kind of struck a deal with them. And they had taken away some of the brighter and more intelligent people from Israel, and this is where the story of Daniel takes place, by the way. But what King Nebuchadnezzar had done is he set up what we call a vassal king in Judah. He set up a king in Judah named Zedekiah, and Zedekiah had authority. But any authority that Zedekiah had was, his authority only went as far as King Nebuchadnezzar allowed it to be. It's kind of like me and Pastor Walsh. I have some authority here in the church, but any authority that I have is because he gave it to me, okay? And it's like that at your place of business. If you're a manager or an assistant manager or something like that, any authority you have in that area of your company, in that area of your place of business, is not yours totally. Any authority you have is given to you by somebody higher up the chain of command. But Zedekiah had been given this authority, and he allowed that authority to go to his head. And his heart began to get prideful to the point that he began to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. As he began to rebel and kind of threaten rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar and kind of do his own thing, God sent Jeremiah the prophet to Zedekiah. And Jeremiah says, hey man, you're making a bad move here. You're making a wrong choice here. God has kind of given us a second chance. He's given us a time of peace here, and He's given us a second chance. And I believe if Israel will turn their heart to the Lord during this time, God will deliver us from Nebuchadnezzar's rule when He's good and ready. But the Bible says that Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. He would not humble himself before God. He would not humble himself before Jeremiah, and he would not humble himself before Nebuchadnezzar. And pride resulted in his downfall and the downfall of the nation that God had allowed him to lead. This is consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching, that pride always precedes moral and spiritual failure. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Anytime we see destruction, whether it be in a nation or a church or a family or an individual life, that destruction can always be traced back to the root of a prideful or multiple prideful hearts, because that's where this destruction comes from. Destruction is always the result of pride. You don't have to turn there, but if you were to go back just a couple chapters to 2 Chronicles 32, you would find a king in charge of the nation of Israel named Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 32, God is getting ready to destroy Israel. He's getting ready to put them into captivity in Babylon because Hezekiah's pride. That's what the Bible says. And in 2 Chronicles 32, 6, let me turn there really quickly so I get it exactly right. 2 Chronicles 32, 6, the Bible says, 32:26, the Bible says, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah humbled himself before God and repented of his pridefulness, God says, you know what? Israel is not going to experience my wrath during your reign, because instead of hardening your neck, instead of stiffening your neck and hardening your heart, because you've humbled yourself and repented of your pride, I'm going to show mercy instead of wrath at this point. The application for our lives there is this, is that the best way that we can keep from reaching the point of no return on God's scale of justice is to stay humble. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, a man's pride shall bring him low. I was about, probably in the seventh grade, about 12 years old again. And it was a bad year for me. It was just one. And we were having a cookout at our house, and we had some family friends. It was in the summer. It was North Carolina. It was hot. It was humid. It was muggy. And we had a lot of friends over, and we had a lot of the cousins that came over. In the South, you know, anytime you have a cookout, you got to have all the cousins over. And so none of them were married, by the way. And so all the cousins come over, and so we're all over there at the house having fun, and my dad and all the men, they're over by the grill. You know how it goes at a cookout, and they're out there flipping burgers and hot dogs there at the grill, and they're just talking. And all the ladies are in the side getting the fixings together. You know what I'm talking about, the lettuce and the tomatoes and the baked beans and all the stuff that goes along with the cookout. And all of us kids, we were just running around like a bunch of banshees out there in the yard. And those are great, great memories. Well, I had, during that summer, I had made a bow and arrow that I was extremely proud of, and I had cut down this piece of maple wood from a maple tree in our yard while it was still really nice and green, and I had whittled it into the shape of a longbow. It was about this big, and I had gotten some really nice string. I forget where I found it, and I had strung this bow. And then I had set it out in the sun and let the sun cure the wood until it was a nice bow. And for a 12-year-old or your 13-year-old boy, this was pretty good. And I had these arrows, and we had these bales of pine straw in our yard. And I had been practicing shooting these bales of pine straw with my homemade bow, and I had gotten pretty good at it. And so all the cousins came over, and all the family's friends came over, and we were all over there, and I was showing off my bow. And I was out there shooting it, and I was shooting the pine straw, and they were like, wow, you made that? And I was like, yeah, I made that. And they were all, I was showing off. My pride was really getting to me, my masculine pride, as I'm shooting this bow, shooting this bow. Well, then some of the kids started saying, hey, why don't you shoot over there? And there was like a basketball. And so I shot, and the arrow had one of those blunt tips on it and bounced off the basketball. And they're like, oh, that's pretty cool. And then there we had this bush, and they were like, why don't you shoot that bush? And so I drew the arrow, and I shot the bush, and I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. Well, I had this one cousin, a girl, and she always had my demise in the back of her mind. And right there about where we were standing, there was this huge holly tree in our yard, and about 15 feet up in this holly tree was a hornet's nest about the size of a basketball. And my cousin Shelby says, well, if you're such a good shot, shoot that hornet's nest. And I said, I could hit that hornet's nest very easily, all right? I'm a skilled archer. I've been practicing with this bow for the last 6 weeks, okay? I'm good. I could hit that hornet's nest. I just don't want to. And she said, oh, yeah, I dare you. Well, then I was stuck. I had to do it. Because if I did not prove her wrong, if I did not shoot this hornet's nest, with this bow and arrow, my pride was going to be damaged, and I would never hear the end of it. I would be labeled as the chicken cousin. So I knock an arrow in that bow, and I said, you watch this. And I drew the bow, aimed at the hornet's nest, released the arrow, and my arrow was true. I nailed that hornet's nest. But not long after I nailed that hornet's nest, those hornets began to nail me. And it was bad. It was just bad. They only got me in my left arm. And my left arm swole up. I mean, these were those big black hornets. You know, they say you shouldn't stir up a hornet's nest. That's a wise saying. They stung me in my left arm, and my arm swole up so bad that the next day, Sunday morning, my dad had to help me put my shirt on to go to church. I mean, it was excruciatingly. I couldn't lift my arm. I mean, it had swollen up so bad that there was nothing I could do about it. And I learned a very valuable lesson that day. Pride makes you do stupid things. Pride makes you do very, very stupid things. And as I look back over the landscape of my life, and I look at every bad decision I ever made, every time I ever lost my temper, every time I ever said something I should not have said in the heat of the moment, any time I ever got in an argument I shouldn't have gotten into, any time I ever did anything or said anything that I wasn't supposed to do, every time I've gotten myself in trouble, every time I've gotten myself in hot water, it has been because of pride. The best way for us to keep from reaching the point of no return on God's scale of justice is to keep ourselves humble. The best way to keep from experiencing all the pain and the punishment that comes along with pridefulness is to simply keep ourselves humble, because the apostle or the writer of the book of James says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The first step on this path to the point of no return is a deceptive pridefulness. The second step on this path to the point of no return is a disgusting pollution. A disgusting pollution. In verse 14, the Bible says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abomination of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had allowed in Jerusalem. The next step on their path to the point of no return was polluting the temple of God by practicing the abomination of the heathens, by practicing idol worship in the temple of God. By the way, pride in the head and pride in the heart always results in the pollution of the temple. Now, the word pollute here means to contaminate or corrupt. The temple of God in Jerusalem was designated by God to be the centerpiece of Jewish worship. It was meant to be a hallowed and a sacred place where God met with and communed with His people, a place that was sacred and a place that was set apart for God alone. But these people were contaminating and corrupting. They were polluting the house of God until it was so disgusting that God could not even live in His own house. And if you remember that during the ministry of Elijah, the Bible says that he saw, or Elisha, I can't remember which one, he saw the Shekinah glory of God leave the temple. God's house got so disgusting, God's house got so dirty, got so polluted with the worship of idols that God was no longer comfortable in His own house because it was polluted. I don't know about you, but I never have really liked pollution. I remember when I was about, 15 or 16, I was at the church on a hot summer day again, and I wasn't in trouble this day. I was actually weed eating at the church. And we had a steep embankment at our church, and so sometimes on Thursdays, the teenage guys, if we weren't working that particular day, would go and we would weed eat the church. And we were weed eating this embankment. It was a hot day. We were sweaty, and we were tired, and we had been working out there for hours and hours, and we were staying hydrated and stuff like that. But we were working, and we were just beginning to get weary. We were beginning to get tired. And it got to be about lunchtime when we finished up our weed eating. And by lunchtime, I was hungry, okay? I was past hungry. I was hungry, okay? I had reached the point where I was ready for some food. And I can't remember, but I think it was the preacher who said, all right, guys, thank you for all your help today. I'm going to treat y'all to lunch. And so we went down the street to a little place called Porky's Barbecue, and we sat down for lunch. And I sat down, and I got me a big old styrofoam cup of Cheerwine. Now, that's not alcoholic. That's a soda that's actually manufactured in my hometown, a cherry-flavored soda. It's like cherry Dr. Pepper, but 10 times better. And I got me a big old large Cheerwine, and I ordered what they call a Carolina-style hamburger. Now, a Carolina-style hamburger is this: two toasted buns, quarter-pound patty in the middle, and then you have, on top of the patty, chili, You have slaw, you have grilled onions and mustard. Okay, that's a Carolina style hamburger. I'm telling you, this is health food. Okay, this is good for you. Okay, I don't know if it's good for me, but boy, did it taste good for me. And so I sit down there and I'm eating this Carolina style hamburger. Now let me remind you, I'm hungry. Okay, I am starving. And I sit down there at Porky's Barbecue, and I take the first bite out of this hamburger, and oh my goodness, it is good. I can still taste it in my mind today. That's how good it was. It was delicious. Mm. Oh, the first bite was great. I mean, it's greasy, you know, the chili's getting all over your hands, but you don't care. And then you take that second bite. Mm. It was good. And then I took the third bite. Mm. Something wasn't right. And so I pulled the hamburger off my lips, and I set it down. As I did, a hair kind of just came over my lip. And it wasn't just any hair. I reached up to grab it, and it was one of those hairs that keeps on coming out, you know. Finally, I got it out of my mouth, and I let it go. All of a sudden, that hamburger that had been so delightful seconds ago was now disgusting. That hamburger that just moments ago was bringing me so much pleasure and so much joy was now just disgusting, and I didn't even want to eat the rest of it. I had lost my appetite, and I have not eaten at Porky's Barbecue to this day. Why? Was there something wrong with the hamburger itself? No, but it was polluted. And because it was polluted, it no longer brought the enjoyment that it brought before it was polluted. That's exactly what has happened to the temple. The temple of God brought the Heavenly Father so much pleasure and so much joy that He could go to this place and commune with His people and experience this covenant relationship with His people. But they brought these idols into His temple and polluted it to the point that the place that used to bring Him so much enjoyment, the place that used to bring Him so much pleasure, now was repulsive and disgusting to Him. Now it's easy for us to give Israel a really hard time. But there's something that we need to remember. And that's this, that in the Old Testament, God had a temple for His people. But in the New Testament, God has a people for His temple. Yeah. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, God does not dwell anymore in a temple made with hands. His Holy Ghost dwells within the souls and within the bodies of those who have trusted in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so now, you and I are the temple of God. You and I are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so when we pollute the temple that God has given us, we are doing the same thing that Israel did thousands of years ago. We are making the dwelling place of God disgusting. And that which God typically delights in and enjoys becomes disgusting when we pollute the temple. It's like the Laodicean church. God says about them, I would that ye were either hot or cold. But because ye are neither hot or cold, but are lukewarm, I will what? Spew thee out of my mouth. You are now disgusting to me. You are now repulsive to me because of the pollution that is in you. So the first step on this path to the point of no return is a deceptive pridefulness. The second step is a disgusting pollution. But the third and final step is a devastating presumption. A devastating presumption. The Bible says, beginning in verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. He sees the way they're going. He sees the direction that they're heading in. And He sees what it's going to do to them. And so He doesn't want them to go into captivity. He loves them. And He has compassion on them. And so He begins to warn them. Hey, you're going in the wrong direction. Hey, you're taking steps in the wrong direction. And you're heading to a place that is going to hurt you. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. The devastating presumption that the children of Israel made was this, that the pride that was in their hearts and the pollution that was in their temple would go unpunished by God. That God would let them lived their prideful lives and continued to pollute His temple, and that He would not punish them. That He wouldn't, there would be no repercussions for their sinful choices and for their sinful actions. And they continued to live in this state of presuming that God would never judge them, that God would never punish them, that God would never chastise them for their actions until the point where until they reached a point of no return, until they reached a point where God says, you know what, I've tried, but there's just no remedy. They got to this point by doing three different things. First of all, it says here they mocked His messengers. They mocked His messengers. The word mocked here means not to take seriously. It means to scoff at or make fun of. Now, these messengers of God were not necessarily priests or ministers, although they could have been. But they also could have been a godly mother or a godly father. They could have been a neighbor that was godly who saw individual people beginning to worship these idols and beginning to become attracted to these idols. And they said, hey, you know what? I've seen a pattern in your life that I don't like. I think you're taking steps in the wrong direction. I think you're making choices that are going to harm you and that are going to harm your family. And they mocked at them. They laughed at them. What do you know, Grandma? What do you know, Grandpa? What do you know, preacher? What do you know, teacher? What do you know, neighbor? What do you know? Look, God hasn't punished us yet. Everything's going fine. I mean, what do you really know? This can't be that bad. This can't be that big of a deal. They mocked the messengers of God. They laughed at them. In California right now, Brother Woolley and I were talking about this the other day. I saw it on the news. There's these houses, kind of like a duplexes or something like that, row houses, and they're sitting on the edge of a cliff. Anybody else see that, right? And they say that these houses are sitting on the edge of the cliff and that the Pacific Ocean is washing away the cliff to the point that now some of these houses are actually hanging over the ocean. And they said that Californian officials and police officers and different people, first responders, went into these neighborhoods and they knocked on the doors of all these people and they told them, hey, you've got to leave. You've got to get out. This is no longer a safe place for you to live. And about 90% of them have left. But there are still people who refuse to leave those houses. They refuse to leave. They say, you know what? This cliff is never going to erode. All right, the California officials don't know what they talk about. My house is not going to fall into the ocean. This is not going to be a big deal. And that's easy to say until one day you're eating Cheerios and all of a sudden, boom, you're in the ocean, okay? They're mocking their messengers until they get to a place where there is no remedy, there is no return. Sometimes I hear this and it bothers me, and I know the preacher has heard it a whole lot more than I have. People will say to one of God's messengers, whether it be a godly mother or a godly grandfather or somebody like that, a preacher or a teacher, and they'll go to them and they'll approach that person and they'll say, look, you're making choices right now that are dangerous. I see a pattern taking place in your life that's going to lead you in the wrong direction. And a lot of times, and I know you've heard this, they'll say, well, you're just trying to guilt me. You're just trying to guilt me into doing what you want me to do. Stop trying to play this guilt trip with me. And at first, you know, sometimes people do play guilt trips, and that's never a good motivation. But I feel like a lot of times people confuse guilting for warning, okay? It's kind of like this. If I was driving across the Route 30 bridge and over the Susquehanna River, and I saw that a portion of the bridge had collapsed, and cars are going over the edge of that bridge and crashing into the icy waters below, and I stop my car and I get out and I start waving my arms and I stop different drivers that are going down the bridge and I say, hey, stop, the bridge is out ahead. People are perishing in the sea, or people are perishing in the Susquehanna River. Don't continue, it's dangerous. And that person says, you're just trying to guilt me. You're just trying to guilt me into doing what you want me to do. I mean, you don't really care about, I mean, what do you know anyway? And they begin to mock me. And then they continue driving and they go over the edge of the bridge. That's what these people are doing, and that's exactly what we do in our lives so many times. We mock God's messengers, people God sends and puts in different paths of our lives to say, hey, I wouldn't go there if I were you. I wouldn't do that if I were you. And we mock them and we make fun of them. And when we do, we take another step closer to the point of no return. They mocked His messengers. It goes on to say here they despised His words. The word despise is a very interesting word here. It means to prefer something more than the thing despised. It's like the children of Israel were saying this. I know that idol worship is bad. Okay, I understand that. But I know that God's word and His first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I understand that. I really do. I get that, okay? But But I just prefer idol worship. I just like it better. I mean, after all, idols make less demands. After all, idols are easier. I mean, idols are visible. They're tangible. I just prefer idol worship. Look, I understand. I know what God says. I know what His Word says. And I know about Egypt, and I know about Moses, and I know about the Ten Commandments. I know about all that stuff. But I just like idols. Okay, what's the big deal? They're just saying, hey, I prefer the idols over the Word of God. They despised His words. They were just saying, hey, look, I know that's what God's Word says, but I prefer to do what I want to do. It'd be like this. If I was driving down the road here, down Carlisle Road, and I got to the Dover Square, and the light turns red, and instead of braking, I accelerate, and I just, boom, speed right through the light. And the Northern York Regional Police Officer sees me do it, and he clicks his lights on, and he pulls me over somewhere down on Main Street here in Dover, and he says, hey, I don't know if you noticed this, but you ran a red light. Well, I know I ran a red light. He says, well, don't you understand that that's against the law? Well, I know that that's against the law, but I like to go on red and stop on green. It's just my preference. It's just what I like to do. Well, you don't understand. I don't care what your preference is. It's the law. Look, I know the law. I understand what the law is, but I like to go on red and stop on green. And if you have a problem with that, that's your problem. Take it up. I'm going to do what I want to do. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to, like, cuff me and stuff me and beat me with his billy stick and pepper spray me and tase me and everything else, right? Why? Because it doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. But that's exactly what we do to God all the time. God's Word says something. God's Word says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God sets boundaries in His Word. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I really like this. I really like doing this. I really like going here. I really like being involved in this activity. And you fill in the blank. I don't have to fill in the blank for you. If there's something that God's bringing up in your conscience right now, that's what you need to deal with, okay? But whatever that is, I know what God's Word says, but this is just my preference. This is just what I like to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do. That's exactly what the children of Israel were doing. And the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But I just kind of like to have a beer when I'm down at the deer camp. Or, I just like to have a glass of wine at the end of the day. I mean, what's the big deal, really? Is it that big of a deal? I know what God's Word says, but I have this preference. And when we do that, we're taking another step towards that point of no return where God says, you know what, I've got to judge you. I've got to punish you. I've got to chastise you. And then finally, it goes on to say that they misused His prophets. Misused His prophets. What interesting wording. They misused or mishandled the prophets, the preachers of God. Think about the prophets that these people heard. They heard people like Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. They heard their words. They heard what they said, but the Bible says they misused them. You know, I think that means this. At different times as you study the history of Israel before this, you'll find that the prophets of God would come and they would say one thing to King Ahab, for instance. It took place in Ahab's kingdom. And there was this one prophet who was always sticking his finger in Ahab's face saying, thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God. And you know what Ahab would do? He said, go find me a prophet that's going to tell me what I want to hear. I don't want to listen to that guy. He's always so negative. All right? He never tells me what I want to hear. I want a preacher who will just tell me what I want to hear. They misused the prophets of God. They misused them. They mishandled them. They said, you know what? Give me somebody who will tell me what I want to hear. And we live in a day where that is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ on a scale like never before. We are misusing the preachers and the prophets of God. Over half a century ago, A.W. Tozer said these words, the great heresy in the church today is that we think we are in the entertainment business. It is scarcely possible in most places to get a person to attend a meeting where God is the only attraction. That was 50 years ago, people. Yeah. Think about where we are today. We live in a world where people want entertainment. They don't want expositors. They want somebody to inspire them. They don't want somebody to preach unto them that which is inspired. They're mishandling and misusing the prophets of God. And people will complain and say, well, people are leaving our churches by droves and we're not retaining the next generation because they say they don't like the style and they don't like the emphasis and they don't like the atmosphere. Well, maybe they're not leaving because of the emphasis or the atmosphere or the style. Maybe they're leaving because 1 John 2:19 says they went from us. But they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But because they went of us, it's been made manifest that they were not of us. Preachers all over America today are jumping through hoops and bending over backwards to tickle the ears of carnal people for 20 minutes. Can I just clear off an acre here and preach for a minute? And just the people, preachers all over this country are changing everything and watering down their message, and they're tweaking the Word of God to fit the culture just to keep the crowd. And the crowd ain't staying. They're still leaving. And when we do that, when we misuse the prophets of God, we just take another step towards the point of no return. So, they have mocked His messengers. They have misused His prophets. They have despised His words. And for a while, nothing seemed to happen. One day, the watchman on the wall of Jerusalem was sitting in his tower, and he looks out over the horizon, and he sees a little speck of dust over there. And he takes a closer look, and he begins to see more dust billowing. And then he sees a rider, and then another rider, and then another rider. And then before he knows it, the entire horizon is filled with chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers and spears and swords and bow and arrows. And the Chaldean army, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is marching towards them. And they realize, uh-oh, how in the world did we get here? And you know, I think when they saw the armies coming, and when they began to smell the dust and the sweat on the horses, and they began to see the sunlight gleaming off the heads of the spears, they didn't go to their idol and say, "Hey, look, Ashtaroth, I'm in a predicament here. The armies of Babylon are coming, and they're going to kill everybody, and they're going to destroy the temple and destroy our city, and our lives will never be the same as a result. Would you just do me a favor?" That's not what they did. I guarantee you I know what they did. They began to say, "God, God, I'm sorry. God, I apologize. God, I know. Look, I'll get rid of all my idols. I'll never worship another idol again. I'll be faithful to the temple. I'll sacrifice every year, and we'll have the Sabbath year every 7 years, and we'll go back to the law. We'll go back to the covenant. God, I promise. I will never do it again." But the Bible says they had already reached the point of no return. There was no remedy. Their heavenly Father was already taking off His belt. And the chastisement was about to take place. And there was nothing that they could do about it. Now, this is Sunday night. I'm preaching to the choir, okay? I mean, you're here on Sunday night, on Super Bowl Sunday, listening to me, okay? You're faithful people, because I wouldn't even listen to me on Super Bowl Sunday. I understand that happens, Pastor Bubble, but what does that mean to me? Well, there's something that happened in recent events that kind of just captured my attention. On August 21st, 2015, a lone gunman boarded a train traveling from Amsterdam to Paris. In his possession was a Kalashnikov rifle, a 9mm Luger pistol, a bottle of gasoline, and a knife and a couple of other things, and he had them all stuffed in a bag and he boarded the train. But little to his knowledge, he also boarded that train with three red-blooded Americans, two of which were members of the United States Armed Forces. One was an airman, one was a former Army vet who was actually at the time serving in the Oregon National Guard. And all three of these Americans, along with this terrorist, boarded this train. And as they begin to make their way from Amsterdam to Paris, they get in kind of a rural area, and this man grabs his backpack and he heads into the bathroom. And he takes off his extra clothing, he grabs his Kalashnikov, and he arms himself with his Luger. He opens the door to the bathroom, rifle in hand, and he begins shooting. Boom, 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 click. And his Kalashnikov jammed. And the two Americans who were veterans in the armed services, one of which had served in Afghanistan, knew what it sounded like when a Kalashnikov jammed. And without hesitation, without waiting, He seized that opportunity, that narrow window of opportunity to react, and he jumped and he said, "Let's go." And at that moment when the Kalashnikov jammed, he jumped up and they jumped on this guy, and they ended up eventually, though they sustained some minor injuries, they ended up eventually restraining him and saving the lives of everybody else on that train. But here's the thing. If they had hesitated for just a minute and he had cleared the jam on his Kalashnikov rifle and been able to get back on that trigger, there's no telling the devastation that would have taken place on that train, because they had reached the point of no return. If he had gotten to that point where he was able to clear the jam on that Kalashnikov and open fire on that train, I mean, there's not a whole lot you can do when 7.62 by 39 is flying in your direction, okay? When the red-hot bullets from a Kalashnikov are piercing the armor of the train. I mean, they would have reached a point of no return where there was nothing that they could do. But they reacted while they still had time. They knew the sound. They knew that when they heard that sound, they had a window of opportunity. By being here tonight and by seeing what happened to the nation of Israel, you and I know the symptoms of people, of a nation, and in our own lives, of reaching the point of no return. And you might look at your own life tonight, or you may look at the life of somebody in your family or somebody that you love very dearly, and you realize that they are at the stage of pride, or they're at the stage of pollution, or they're at the stage of presumption. And you see that in your own life, or you see that in their life. And instead of hesitating, instead of saying, "Well, I don't want to say anything, or I don't want to do anything, or I don't want to get too radical," I'm going to react right now while I have a narrow window of opportunity. Because if I don't do it today, if I don't do it tonight, Super Bowl Sunday 2016, if I don't react now, I may reach the point of no return in my own life or in the lives of those I love. You know, it's sobering becoming a father. And Brandon, you experienced that this week, last week. But what's sobering is, as I look at my country, I look at the culture that I live in, I really fear that my daughter's going to grow up in a world that has passed the point of no return. And that bothers me, to think that my daughter is going to live in a world that is in a culture, in a country that is under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, should Christ choose to tarry his coming. And maybe, I don't know how long I have, and I don't know how long our country has, and I don't know how long we have as a church, but I want to react while I have a window of opportunity. Because if we don't, the consequences could be devastating. Every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm going to pray. Pastor will take over the service. Father in heaven, I love you this evening. I thank you for your word, because it arrests our minds, and it shows us things that if we had to navigate this world alone, we would never understand. Lord, I can go no further. I can do no more this evening. Your Holy Spirit has to take the message and the Bible, apply it to the lives of these dear people, and make decisions. Lord, I pray that you would do that at this time, and I'll thank you for everything you've done so far, and I'll give you glory for everything you do during the time of invitation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Lord, spoken to